We'll read the entire chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight to look at this passage from the book of Romans, I pray that you would be with us, that you would speak through your word to us, that you would remind us of the great foundational truths of our salvation, and that our hearts might be assured, knowing that indeed we are at peace with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, peace for our time. Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain declared that on September 30th, 1938, after the signing of the Munich Agreement. And in this agreement, Europe had decided that they would cede the Sudetenland region in the modern Czech Republic to Nazi Germany in an attempt to stave off war. Okay, these words are so very famous. But of course, less than a year later, on September 3rd, 1939, Britain declared war against Germany after Hitler invaded Poland. 6 years later, in June of 1945, the nations of the world gathered in San Francisco to sign the Charter of the United Nations, an organization determined, and I quote, to save succeeding generations from the scourge of war. And despite those noble intentions, conflicts would follow in Korea, in Vietnam, And then, of course, they continue on into our own day, don't they? In 1968, during the Vietnam War, Broadway audiences were mesmerized, enthralled, by a song from a musical called Hair that would later become a platinum hit by a group known as the Fifth Dimension. And many of you will know some of the words to this song, I think. It begins, "When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius." Well, the famed age of Aquarius has yet to come to pass. This was an era in which the people interested in Eastern religion and astrology, they thought that there was going to be harmony and peace and understanding. And this is 1968. The Vietnam War raged on for another 7 years. And many of the young men and women at the time who were part of that countercultural movement embodied in that musical, they went on to rise in government and prosecute wars themselves, right? So much for the age of Aquarius. And if you're like me, you weren't around when that musical and the age of Aquarius was supposed to have begun, but you might remember, as I do, November 9th, 1989, when the Berlin Wall came down. And 2 years later, in 1991, on Christmas Day, the flag of the Soviet Union was lowered for apparently the last time in Moscow. And the world, if you remember, there was kind of a collective sigh of relief because of this prospect of friendlier relations between the United States and Russia, and nuclear war just seemed that much less likely. Well, it's interesting, of course, that in the past year, Russia has raised its, shall we say, its ugly head once again, the government of Russia. And the prospect of world war is at least on some of our minds, I would imagine. And that's not to count wars in Somalia, Bosnia, Afghanistan, Iraq. Everywhere we look, we see a globe in turmoil. There are fragile ceasefires. There are aggressive nations. And so much reminds us that peace between all nations doesn't exist. And that's if we just look at things from the big picture, right? So if we drill down a little bit and look at our everyday lives, I think it is probably safe to say that all of us, or at least just about all of us, are dealing with some kind of turmoil in your life. Maybe it's a problem with the family. Maybe you have trouble at work. We just went through a hurricane, and you are facing the cleanup and all of the stressors that go with that. There might be fights with your homeowners association if you're a part of one of those. There may even be conflict between members in this congregation or the denomination at large, as we've heard. And so I could go on, of course. The point is that there's a search and a desire for peace, but peace remains elusive. The best solutions we come up with on a human level, they never erase all conflict. Okay? And there's a reason for that. And that's because even the best earthly peacemakers, the best envoys who sit down with hostile countries to broker ceasefires, as much as they can accomplish, none of these efforts can get to the very heart and the fundamental cause for the lack of peace in this world. And of course, as Christians, we know that the fundamental problem why there's no peace in this world, no lasting peace, is that the world is not at peace with God. Peace and assurance that all will be well, that's something all of us are looking for. And we can't know where to find it if we don't know the reason why we lack it. And of course, God's word tells us that we lack peace and assurance because, as I've said, humanity is not at peace with God. And so we can think back to Genesis 3 and the first sin of mankind, when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and they ate the forbidden fruit. And what happens in the wake of that, all right? The eating of the fruit itself, of course, is a transgression of God's law and a sin, but you immediately see other results from it, conflict and distress. So we talked a little bit about vocation this morning. We mentioned very briefly the curse on our work, the thorns and the thistles, the pain in childbirth, okay? But even before God imposes that curse, there's evidence of conflict and a lack of peace, right? Because Adam, what does he do? He blames Eve. Adam and Eve, then they have two sons, and one kills the other. Cain kills Abel. And just, again, in those opening chapters, you see how sin has disrupted the peace and harmony in God's good creation. Romans 1 through 3 give us a theological commentary on those opening chapters of Genesis, right? And Paul makes it very clear, if you had any doubt, that the reason for our lack of peace between people is due to our lack of peace with God. And so you'll remember Romans 1, I'll go through the first couple of chapters very quickly here, where Paul says that even though we see God's work in creation, we know something about him and something about his attributes, we have not honored the true God as God, and we haven't given him thanks. And as a result, there's that litany of sins, right? And so many of them are sins that end up creating conflict and division among people. Gossip, murder, deceit, disobedience to parents, all right? And so you name it, the rejection of God and the worship of false gods has led to a world of strife and pain. And I think that on one level, human beings are not aware of this, but on another level, they actually are, okay? And I say that because human beings, we don't often, outside the church anyway, there's not often a recognition explicitly that we have turned our backs on the one true God. But at the same time, there is kind of a notion that if there is going to be reconciliation in this world, that somehow God is going to be a part of that. And so, you know, we're in a political season. Seems like we're always in a political season these days, actually. You know, it's a time-honored tradition for presidents from both of our major parties and from the minor parties as well, that in moments of national crisis to call for prayer, they will quote scripture in their stump speeches. You know, a lot of this is very lacking, right? Because it's often kind of a generic God they're speaking of. They're not often calling us to turn to the one true God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But still, I think those references to God and even to the Bible, as poor as they sometimes are, they do betray a recognition that deep down in our hearts, we know that our problems with peace in this world have to do with our relationship to our Creator. In our, it's not just politicians that do this, of course. There's a prevalent idea, even in our rapidly de-Christianizing, if I may put it that way, West, that if we can somehow get our understanding of God right, then maybe that's going to be part of the solution to the problem of peace and lack of peace and lack of safety. And so you may be familiar with the song From a Distance that Bette Midler did a famous cover of about 30 years ago now, which is amazing. You know, and in that song, she basically says, you know, if you can look at the world as God sees it, you'd see that everything is peaceful and in harmony, okay? And now that's horrible theology, all right? Because that sort of is saying that, well, God doesn't really see what's happening here. And so, you know, he doesn't know that there's conflict and peace, all right? So I'm not endorsing the horrible theology. But within that, that notion of being able to look at the world the way God sees it, there's kind of an implication there that if we just understand God and his ways rightly, then maybe we can bring about this peace and harmony. As you're driving around town, have you all seen the coexist bumper stickers? The ones, I hate these bumper stickers, by the way, okay? Because they're also really bad theology. But they're the coexist bumper stickers, and the letters are each a symbol representing a major world religion, right? So the C, if I remember correctly, is the crescent moon for Islam, and I think the O is the yin-yang symbol for Eastern religions. The X, I think, is the Star of David for Judaism, and the T is the cross representing Christianity. Okay. I'm for peaceful coexistence, of course, but, you know, those bumper stickers are bad because they mash everything together, and the idea is, I think, that, well, at root, all religions really believe the same thing, and so if we could just get that straight in our heads, then everything's going to be okay. We'll be at peace, all right? Now, it's a wrong understanding of God. It's disrespectful to not only to the Christian faith, but, you know, if you tell a Muslim that he really believes what we believe, he would and should be insulted, all right? So it's patronizing, it's insulting, it's bad theology, but it still reflects kind of an understanding deep down that if we can all get the idea of God right, if we can all come to some kind of agreement, then we're going to find peace in this world. And so the whole history of human beings is driven by the importance of getting our idea of God right. So if you remember in Romans 1, when we decided to reject the one true God, people did not become less religious. They just started making up their own religions. Okay? We exchanged the truth of God for a lie and began worshiping the creature instead of the creator. And this can take place very overtly, idolatry can, where people build statues to spirits, or they might worship the tree or the earth spirit or something like that. In other places, we see this worship of the creature still there, but it's a little bit less obvious. So here I'm thinking of a religion like Islam, where they would profess to be worshiping the true, one true invisible God. But of course, we know that the Quran and Muhammad's supposed encounter with the angel is a lie. All right? But the point is, you have all of these attempts to get the understanding of God right, and none of it works. Because if you can't understand who the true God is, and if understanding who the true God is part, at least, of the solution to peace in our time, peace in this world, you're not going to get there, no matter how hard you try. All right? So human beings might, on some level, know that getting the idea of God right and what he expects of us is important for peace, but we fall flat on our faces trying to do it. In Romans 2, Paul zeroes in on what we might call another way that people try to get their idea of God right or their relationship with God right. And here, the stress is on what I would call law-keeping. So if you remember in Romans 2, Paul talks a lot about the Jews and their attempts to keep the law and how they're really falling short in doing so. He talks about that it will be possible, ultimately through Christ, for Gentiles to have the law in their heart. But his point through all of it, or part of it anyway, is that as good as the law is, and we do need to seek to obey God's commandments, when we start to view our law-keeping as the way that we earn God's favor, we're in for trouble, and we're going to fall short, okay? And that, of course, we know is that The Bible says if you're going to use the law of God that way, if you're going to try and earn your peace with him, your righteousness with him, that you've got to do it perfectly, right? You can't mess up at all. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if you're going to go down that road of trying to earn your peace with God through keeping the law, you can't fail at it. So, again, all of us know deep down that we haven't done this, right? That even those who might try to keep the law of God, that we can't do it perfectly, and that no one really has. Everybody makes mistakes, right? To err is human. And so, does that mean we stop trying to keep the law and look for another way to be reconciled to God? Is that what people in our culture do? Even the people that seem to hate God the most, do they just stop trying to keep a law or the law? And you might want to say yes, and I would understand why. But actually, society doesn't reject law. What do? We add other laws. And lots of times we add really stupid laws. Okay? And so as you've been paying attention to the culture, you will know that even now there are many in our society that would want to police our speech down to the most minute levels. And they want to enact speech codes and rules of contact and conduct and all of these things that really are going to make it impossible for people to get along, because nobody can keep up with whatever the latest identity that you have to claim in order to get by. We see in our own lifetime how certain laws that the Bible does not give us have become great signs of wickedness. One thing that is striking to me is rules about smoking. Okay, I'm not here to endorse smoking. You know, if your conscience doesn't bother you, then you have a cigar. If it does, don't have one. Scripture doesn't tell us one way or the other. But what's one of the greatest things, signs of wickedness in our culture today is smoking. It has permeated even down to popular entertainment. For those of you who, like me, grew up reading comic books, right? Is there anybody here that might fall into that? Yes, okay, I see a couple hands there. You know, the major comic companies now have policies that their characters cannot smoke cigars. In comic books. Now, you know, that might be some wisdom there as setting an example or something, I suppose, but they'll let the characters do just about anything else that is ungodly and wicked, all right? And so the point here is that what human beings tend to do with law is we don't often try to follow God's law better. We just invent other laws and add the burden to ourselves. Okay? Now, when we do this, this doesn't work either. We think passing new laws against hate speech or disorderly conduct are going to solve our problem, and they don't. I saw a U.S. government source that said if we were to try and list out all the federal laws that the United States has passed over the past roughly 250 years that our country has been in existence, it would be impossible to do that. There are just too many. And then, of course, then you'd have to go and add the state laws, your city laws, your county laws, your municipalities, all right? We keep adding laws and laws and laws and laws, and while there is, of course, a place for the law in guarding civil society, it doesn't bring peace, ultimately. And so this brings us to Romans 3, where our attempts at religiosity and the law aren't giving us peace. And Paul says, well, it's because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our fall into sin is the real problem. It's put us into a hole that we can't dig ourselves out of. Apart from grace, all people are estranged from God, and we don't have the power to make ourselves right with him. We can't do enough in ourselves to get God to regard us as righteous in his sight and back in a good relationship with him. Even if the only thing we tried to do were to follow the laws that he gave us, we wouldn't do it. We would fail. And so that brings us the good news of the gospel. And that's really what I'm bringing tonight, is a basic gospel message. It's fitting, I think, for the Reformation month. Is that in Christ, God has done the work to set things right and to declare us righteous in his sight. And so I'm talking here about the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification, God's legal declaration that we are righteous, that we have met his demands, that we are in a right relationship to him. Paul introduces this concept at the end of Romans 3, focusing particularly on the death of Christ as a propitiation, as a wrath-averting sacrifice, but he talks about it at length in Romans 4. We can't earn a righteous status for ourselves by keeping the law, because sin prevents us from keeping it perfectly. But God has provided a righteousness for us apart from the law, a righteousness that is by grace alone, through faith alone. It is a free gift, totally unmixed with any of our own merits or demerits. It is a righteousness that comes only by faith. As Paul says in Romans 4, 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The good King James there. Our righteousness is not by our works. Abraham was justified, declared righteous before he kept any commandments. It is only by faith. And we read that key passage from Genesis 15 that Paul looks to prove his doctrine of justification. What is our righteousness? Is it faith itself? Does God look at our faith and say, wow, that's a righteous act, and then declare us righteous? If that were the case, then faith itself would be a work that earns God's favor. And this is the idea, I think, that many Christians have, is that when we're justified by faith, it's God looking at your faith and saying, yay, you believe, I'm happy with you, you're righteous, because faith is a righteous thing. Now, of course, faith is a good thing, and there's a certain sense in which faith is even a righteous thing. But when we're talking about justification by faith, what we are not saying is that the faith that we have in Christ is itself our righteousness. All right? That in Romans 4, 5, when Paul says that faith is counted as righteousness, the Greek there does not say faith is righteousness. All right? It says that faith is counted for, counted toward the end, counted toward the goal of righteousness. All right? And of course, we also know from other texts that the faith itself can't be our righteousness, because what does Paul say is our righteousness? Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and actually Romans 5, we'll get to in a second. So when we're talking about justification sola fide, or by faith alone, we're talking about what is often called a double imputation. So imputation, impute, means to count or to put on a record, right? And so when we believe in Christ, our sin is put on Christ on the cross, where he bears the penalty for it, and God takes his righteousness, his perfect life, and puts it on our record. And so when God looks at us, when he sits on his heavenly throne to issue judgment and looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Justification is not, the act of justification does not make us better people. Now, we do become better people, Lord willing, of course, in Christ and our sanctification. God gives us new hearts. We begin to obey imperfectly, but sincerely. But in justification, that's not what's happening. God is giving us what many have called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that does not belong to us properly. It belongs to Christ. So faith is really just an instrument that receives righteousness, right? It's not, it's as if we're reaching up to God when we trust in Christ and grabbing hold onto Christ's righteousness. It's not the faith itself, it's just an instrument. It's just something that we use to access the merits of Christ. We cry out to God for mercy with an open hand, asking him to give us what we don't have. That's what the tax collector did in our passage from Luke's gospel. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I have no righteousness of my own. I need the righteousness from God. And so I picked Romans 5 as the main text because of the way it points us in this direction, that is actually what Christ did that is our righteousness. And so Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul takes his aside there in explaining the gospel to explain the source of our problem, right? So sin entered the world through Adam, and it is answered in Christ. And as you read through those verses, it's clear that he's viewing all of humanity in terms of whether they are under or belong to Christ, or whether they are under or belong to Adam. In verse 12, Paul says that when sin entered the world through Adam, all sinned. Now, of course, you and I weren't actually there in the garden, right? We're many thousands of years, shall we say, since that day. Okay, I didn't actually eat the forbidden fruit that day. But Paul is saying that while, yes, in one sense, it's true that we weren't there physically in the garden, actually we were, because Adam was representing us, and God gave him that job. He is what we call our federal head, and so what he did is regarded as what we do. And this is something we're somewhat familiar with in our own system of government, right? You're not in Washington voting on laws, but you elect a representative to do that for you. Now, the representatives we send to Washington, I hate to break it to you, don't always do a good job of representing us. They don't always do what we would do in their place. But this is not true of Adam, because God picked him, and God picked a perfect representative who would do what we would do had we been put in the same exact situation. So what Adam did, the point is what you would have done, what I would have done if we were in that place. And in Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul says that it's one act of disobedience. Adam's one eating of the forbidden fruit plunged the world into sin. And that act made us sinners. And it would be a little bit better to say that that act constituted us as sinners. It put us in this state of unrighteousness because of what Adam had did. And of course, thanks be to God, he didn't leave us there. Because in verse 19, it says that although the many, or all humanity, has been made unrighteous, by the obedience of another shall the many who are in him be made righteous. And so that is the obedience of Christ. By what he did, it constituted all of those who are in him by faith, and by faith alone, as righteous in his sight. It's the perfect act of obedience of Christ that is what justifies us. Okay? Faith receives his righteousness. And we talk about faith alone, not because faith has the power, but because it is the object of our faith. It is Christ himself that by which we are declared righteous. Jesus is the one who justifies us. This righteousness of Jesus is the righteousness of a perfect man, right? So because sin came into the world through the act of a man, the only way to undo it is to have another man succeed where Adam failed. Now, Jesus, of course, is much more than a mere man, right? He's the Son of God, okay? But he comes, he takes on our very nature and obeys God in our place. And because of that, the righteousness that he secures has an infinite value. and it can save us to the uttermost, as the author of Hebrews tells us. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ has ramifications for our behavior. Okay, so when Adam sinned, God imputed his sin to us, and we also received a corrupted nature. When we trust in Christ, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. He sees us in his courtroom and says, Robert, you are righteous. Nathan, you are righteous. Whoever you are in Christ, you are righteous. But also we get a renewed nature. But that comes after the fact that we are declared righteous in Christ. And that is important to keep that order in place. That first we are declared righteous, and then we seek, because God has also given us a renewed nature, to thank him for that by obeying him. That is our sanctification. But we are talking here about justification. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, dressed in his righteousness alone, Christ's righteousness, faultless to stand before the throne. Brothers and sisters, that only hope of peace that we have is that righteousness of Christ in and through him. And that brings us to Romans 1, 5 through 11, where Paul lists some of the benefits of justification. It's based on the righteousness of Christ alone, received by faith alone, but there are so many practical ramifications, and verse 1 is really the one I want to focus in on here as we start to draw to a close. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are in Christ by faith have been declared righteous by God, and thus they have peace with him through Christ. That's the peace we started out with our sermon, and it's the peace that we're all looking for and that no one can find. And we have to understand that this peace that God gives us in Christ is a permanent peace. It's the shalom, that great Hebrew word shalom, peace, which refers not only to an absence of conflict, it does include that, but it's much more than that. It's a state where everything is in proper harmony. Everything is in the right place. There's nothing out of disorder. And this was a peace that the prophets looked forward to God bringing to his people with the coming of the Messiah. It's a permanent peace. It's something that can't be lost. It's not a temporary ceasefire. You know, North and South Korea have this demilitarized zone between them, and there is a threat, really, at any time that a full war could break out again. That's not the kind of peace that we have with God in Christ Jesus. When God makes peace with you in Christ, he makes peace with you forever. You don't have to walk around worrying that God is going to somehow break in with war against you again if you trust in Christ. This has to be the case. If our relationship with God is based on the perfect obedience of Christ, nothing can sever it permanently. We are standing in Christ, and when God looks at us, in a very real sense, he sees Christ. I love John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer that Jesus prays. And, you know, if you have time to read that this evening or sometime this week, I'd encourage you to do that, because there's a line in there that's very significant where Jesus prays that his disciples will know that God has loved them just in the same way that he has loved his son. Okay. The father can't be at war with his son. And if we are loved with that same love, God, a state of war cannot return to us again. Now, we may face God's discipline, of course, in this life when we go astray, but we never have to worry that if we are truly born again, that our status, our peace with God can be lost. It just simply can't. That's why in Romans 5, 5 through 8, we have another benefit, and that is our receiving the love of God and the assurance of that love. Those whom God justifies by faith alone, he pours his love into our hearts. And we see this in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Christ paid the price for us. We have been the recipients of God's wonderful, marvelous, eternal, omnipotent love. The peace we have with God in verse 10 there says that we are be saved by his life. We will participate in the great renewal of all creation that will occur when Christ returns at the last day. God has begun this renewal already in and through Christ, and in a small way, we participate in it as we serve him, right? If we want to call back to this morning. But one day, God's going to come, Jesus is going to return, and everything's going to be all neatly wrapped up, and all will be perfect in all areas of life again, and we will be a part of that if we are in Christ. Justification determines whether we're going to face God on that final day as Father or as judge. There's a mistaken notion that God is the Father of all human beings, right? You hear that all the time. Now, God, of course, is the creator of all human beings, but that special fatherly adoptive relationship is only for those who are in Christ. Only those who believe in him have the right to be called children of God, as John 1 says. God is the judge of all people, however. He is going to pass judgment on all, and he's going to judge by a perfect standard. When the Bible talks about justification, about being declared righteous, it is referring to the hope of God's people that on the last day, when God brings everything to its climax, that they will be found righteous. If it's up to us, we will not be declared righteous. But justification by faith alone says that actually this declaration has already happened. You have already been declared righteous in Christ, and you do not have to fear, if you trust in him, what God is going to say at the last day. We will not face him as the condemning judge, for our sin has already been judged in Christ, and we have already been declared righteous in him. We won't face God as judge in that condemnatory sense on the last day, but as Father, as the perfect Father. It's the Father who loves his children and will not allow them to be lost. He will receive us with arms wide open, and there is no greater assurance than that. Justification by faith alone gives us the assurance of God's love and peace. This issue of justification was one of the reasons for the Reformation, and the precious truth that is based only on the work of Jesus Christ can never be surrendered. It means that we stand in and under the perfection of Christ. We pursue holiness as a consequence of justification, but our obedience is never the basis of our standing with Christ. Only what he has done, not what I do, not what the saints have done, not what the church does, is based only on what he has done. All those who have not trusted in Christ will face him as the perfect judge, and they won't meet that standard. But in Christ, we have already been received as righteous, and if we trust in him, we have nothing to fear. We have peace with God, and we know that his love for us can never pass away. Tonight, if you don't know Christ in that way, I would implore you to repent and believe this night, so that on that last day, you will be received as his child with open arms. And if you have trusted in him, I pray that you would have a fresh sense of assurance that you belong to him, and that because he has declared you righteous, you have nothing to fear ultimately in life or in death. Let us pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, again we pray and thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have brought us together to learn from your word. We pray that we would never take these often very basic truths of the faith for granted, but that we would always rejoice in them. Be with us now as we go forth and seek to serve you in the week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.